Thanks, worship team. Good morning, Auburn Grace. I'm filling in this Sunday for Pastor Phil. If you didn't know, his daughter Amanda got married to a fine, wonderful Christian man yesterday. And today the family is celebrating that union together before they all head home to their respective places. And man and Joe head off on their honeymoon to the Dominican Republic. Sounds like fun. But today is also Pastor Phil's birthday. So, Pastor Phil, happy birthday to you today. We wish you a wonderful birthday, and as you're enjoying your senior discount at Denny's today, we will rejoice with you, all right? These past 6 months, our elder board has been wrestling and spending considerable time reviewing the DNA of our church. We're trying to find out what kind of church we should be, what kind of people we should be, what kind of mission we should be on. So we've been surveying our leadership, and many of you, thank you for your comments and your words of wisdom. We've been listening, and we've been talking a lot and asking God to give us a corporate vision that we can unite around that will be His vision first and foremost. Pastor Phil's going to have a lot more to say about that next week as we kick off our ministry season. But this Sunday, I want to focus on a single subject that is at the core of any church successful mission statement. We are a beautifully sent body, the Church of Jesus Christ. That is what God has designed us for. I think it's helpful to know that the only expression that a church should try to follow is one that God lays down first in His words and shows us by the example of Jesus. I think it's first we need to examine our theology, what we believe about God, what we believe about Jesus, and then we examine our mission. What mission does God, in our book that we follow, the Bible, tell us that we should be on? Our theology is going to lead us to the mission that we have, and the mission that we find that God wants us to be on should design the church that we are. We don't design a church and then decide what mission we're going to be on. We first look at what God wants us to be, and when we find out what God wants us to be, then we design our mission, then we become a church. Really, all of this begins at creation. We've had some wonderful songs that have talked about that already this morning. I think the Spirit was working with Pastor Lauren as he put together the set for worship because they really dovetail nicely with what I have to share for you. But the first thing I want to look at this morning is this, that we were designed as a people, as a body, as a beautifully sent church to be on mission with God, and it begins in Genesis. I want you to look back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27 to begin with. The DNA of our church needs to be modeled first and foremost after creation. Really, everything we believe as a body, as an individual Christian, hinges on what we believe about creation. If we are not created divinely by God, and we are merely animals, just simple brute beasts, then what we do as a church doesn't make any difference at all. We might as well live like animals and do what animals do. We should just follow our animal urges. We should engage in what feels natural, what animals want to do. We should think only of ourselves. That's what animals do. They live by animal instincts, but we are not animals. We are divinely created individuals, made in the image and likeness of God. Look at this verse, these two verses. Then God said, "Let us, the triune God, make man in our image," in the Imago Dei, theologians call it, "according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Part of this wonderful image of God is the fact that we are both male and female. And the image of God is incomplete without both pieces. The very best of femininity and the very best of masculinity can be found in the character and nature of God. And he wants us to embody those things in the mission that we're on, in the work that we do in his stead. We are powerfully designed creatures made in God's image. We are not animals. One of my favorite movies is one that I think was back in the 80s. It's called The Elephant Man. And you might remember The Elephant Man. It was in black and white because the images are stark and they're disturbing. A man who's severely disfigured, his name was Joseph Merrick, but in the movie he's John Merrick. They changed it and shortened it. Was a disfigured man, hideously disfigured, and he was put in a circus sideshow. They would take him around the country in England, and they would parade him out, and they would call him the Elephant Man. And children would come and laugh at him, and people would mock him, and then they would leave amused by his disfigurement. One man came alongside to work with him, and he powerfully led to his redemption. And there's a scene in the movie where Merrick is citing the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." And the guy says, you can read? And he begins to lead him to freedom. And as he becomes an independent man, he wears a hood over his head because of his disfigurement. But one day as he's walking down near the London trains, little boys begin following him and they wonder what's under the hood. And they pull the hood off, and there's shrieks and screams, and people are aghast at this disfigurement, and they begin chasing him and hounding him like an animal. And they corner him like an animal on a hunt in the bathrooms of a London train station. And there's this powerful moment when his back is turned and he turns around and you see his disfigured face, and he utters these memorable words, "I am not an animal. I am not an animal. I am a human being." My friends, we are not animals. We are divinely created with purpose. Purpose designed to glorify the living God. What is it that separates us from the brute beast? You'll have a little space to write this in, not a lot. But let me just give you four components that make us uniquely different and which affect what we do with our lives in this world. Number one, we have the ability to think and reason at the highest levels. We can know truth, we can know right and wrong, we can make ethical and moral choices. We have a superior mind that no animal can possibly possess. Do any of you know horses that can do basic algebra? Well, I can't do basic algebra, so bad illustration. But the brute beast cannot do higher thinking. Secondly, we have advanced creative capacities to perceive, to explore, to design, to create music and art and build spectacular structures. Could a group of baboons have designed and built the Brooklyn Bridge? I think not. We've also been entrusted with co-regency over all creation by God, we see in these verses. God has given us rule or stewardship over creation. Could a squirrel manage a water or sewer system for its city? I think not. Finally, we have a spiritual capacity, the ability to know God personally and experience the joy of redemption. We can know the Creator on a first-name basis. We can know Him in here. We can live with Him and love Him. How many whales pray to God and study His Word and go about the ocean sharing the gospel with other lost whales? None. Because we are different. We are not an animal. We are divinely made human beings in the image of God. And you look at Adam in the book of Genesis, and there were three things that he did primarily. Number one, he created. He gave names to the animals, and he built this new world as God designed him to build it. And secondly, he cultivated creation. He took care of it. He was a wise steward of it. And finally, he related to God. He walked with him and he talked with him. And the sum total of Adam's life was to do what God entrusted him to do and to love and glorify the God who made him. And essentially, that's what creation tells us that we are to do. Adam's example gives us clues to what we were designed to do. To bear God's glory in the work we do, and to know the glorious God as a personal friend. As a personal friend. God shaped us to bear his image and reflect his glory. When people see you and I, they should see the character of our Heavenly Father. I have 5 grandchildren. I don't look old enough to have any grandchildren, but I have 5. And when people see my grandchildren, they see glimpses of me. Or at least I'm looking for glimpses of me in them. When people see my children, they see a lot of me in them. Because I was part of their creation. And they should bear a bit of my image. Ever so much more with the child of God. Because we've been born again, not by flesh and blood, but by the Spirit of the living God. And we're his image bearers. And as his image bearers, when people look at us, they should see a little bit of our Creator, of our Savior, and all that we do and say. And as we're on mission with him, people should see Jesus taking flesh and blood once again, incarnating himself in our neighborhoods, in our workspaces, in our gyms, wherever we go. They should see Jesus. Because he's in us and wants to be released in all that we do and all that we say. God didn't create us to just stay and enjoy him. God created us to go. God created us to be sent people, to be out there living and glorifying him and sharing a glorious message of redemption. Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden to glorify God. They were sent on mission. Abraham was sent from Ur of the Chaldees to the promised land. He was sent on mission. God sent Joseph on mission to Egypt. And he sent the people of God back out of Egypt, back to the promised land under Moses, and ultimately into the land under Joshua, on mission to be his image bearers, to be a different, as the Bible says, a peculiar people, caught up in his holiness and sent to glorify him to the lost, to the nations. God sent the judges into war zones, into a fragmented Middle East, to bear his image, to share his glory, to share his story. God sent the prophets to harden people so they would repent and know his mercy and grace. One of those prophets was Isaiah, perhaps the greatest prophet God gave during that season of time. And Isaiah has some marvelous words and powerful things for us to look at in chapter 6. Not only are we people who were designed to be sent, but God wants us to know this, that we must be cleansed before we go. There's no point in us pretending to live out the life of Jesus if we're living it out of a life that's fleshly and not right with God. Because the image of Jesus people see then will be a very distorted one. And they'll rightly criticize the church and rightly mock our Lord because we're not good representatives. Isaiah 6, I love this passage. It begins in the year of King Uzziah's death. That was 742 BC. King Uzziah had lived a good long life. For 52 years, he had ruled mostly in a godly fashion, honoring the God who made him. The last few years of his life, though, God cursed him with leprosy because he was prideful. And he had to bear that weight the last years of his regency. In that year, the scripture says this, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. He was high up, and he was exalted by all who were around the throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple. The terms are used for the high priest's robe, and the train is the skirt. And the skirt of this robe that came from the throne seat filled the entire temple. Seraphim, burning ones is what a seraphim was, these angels who were lit up with holy fire, stood above him, each having six wings. With two, they covered their face because it was unworthy of them to look upon the Holy One. And with two, they covered their feet because they were unworthy to be in the Holy One's presence. And with two, they flew, always ready to do his bidding. And one called out to the other. They had this antiphonal praise that was continual and didn't cease around the throne. They called out, Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. That's the words Isaiah heard in Hebrew, but holy, holy, holy. Continually the antiphonal choir pronounced the holiness of God. And the sound of this antiphonal choir says, the whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations of the temple, the thresholds, trembled at the sound of the holy proclamation, the triune holy proclamation. Holy, 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 Father, Son, and Spirit. The temple filled with smoke, and the incense of the fire of the seraphim burning, and the altar sending up smoke. It's an incredible scene where you're looking at this intense and fearful scene for someone in sin. And Isaiah's response is this. Then he said, woe is me, I'm a dead man. For my eyes, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, I'm a dirty man. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, the ruler of God's armies. Now, Isaiah was looking on Jesus. For Jesus is the visible representation of a living God. He was seeing Jesus in all his glory, on his throne, in all his holiness. And the holiness of Jesus melted the sinfulness of Isaiah. Melted him. And the principle that we can immediately take away from that is this. It's impossible to enter into the presence of the holy God and not feel the unworthiness of our own righteousness and not feel the weight of our own sin. You can't come into the holy presence of God and remain unchanged. One of two things will happen. You will either be hardened in your sin or you'll be melted by his holiness. And Isaiah was melted by the holiness of God. He knew that he was unworthy to be here and certainly unworthy to share his message. Then one of the flaming ones, it says, the one of the seraphim, flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, I love this, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He went to where God's altar was and he couldn't touch that with his hand. So he took some tongs out and he pulled the coal out, and the coal wasn't the thing that he was bothered about. It was being in the presence and touching God's holy altar. That's how reverent he was in the presence of God. And he dropped the tong and took the burning coal because he was a flaming one, and he went to Isaiah, And he touched his mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity. The Hebrew word for iniquity describes a character quality. Your fallen nature, your flawed human nature that you have, Isaiah, is now cleansed. Your iniquity and your sin, you're continually missing the mark of God's righteousness with your own actions, is forgiven. And as that happens, Isaiah is ready to stand and his soul filled up so he can say this. And I heard the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? The triune, holy, holy God. And Isaiah said, here I am. Here I am. Send me. Send me. And Isaiah went. And Isaiah faced a hard time in going. Look at Isaiah 61. This is what he said as he went. Chapter 61, this isn't in your little notes, so there's nothing to write down here. But chapter 61, this is the message of Isaiah capitalized in three verses. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I'm clean. I'm filled. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, an oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they all will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, so that he may be glorified. Notice the fourfold things right there. The Spirit empowered a cleansed vehicle who went as a sent one and proclaimed and lived the message that God had gave him, so that the last verse, the glory of God would be magnified wherever he went. This is the Old Testament version of our New Testament message. And it's abundantly clear that we cannot hear God's call on our lives and know what to do until we're cleansed. And when we're cleansed and we hear his voice, we will go and do what he wants us to do, no matter how difficult the task it is. We will do it. This takes us to the New Testament, on your notes, that we have a perfect model to follow in Jesus as well. In John chapter 17, I want you to turn there now. Book of John. I've been studying this a lot this week, and you know, when Dave said we're going to have these classes, and they're really going to be excellent, I don't know how excellent my class is going to be. I know Dave's is going to be excellent. Phil's, I'm still wrestling with the book, and I don't even know where we're going yet. But I do know that this book is full of the word sent over 50 times in the book of John. Sent, sent, sent. So Father sent me, so I send you. And it's just again and again and again we hear it. And in John chapter 17, Jesus is having this wonderful high priestly prayer before he goes to the cross. He has words that he wants his disciples to hear that are so important. And so he prays. He says, now I come to you, Father, and the things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, set them apart, Lord, in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Now, this New Testament word for sent is a simple one. It's the word which we get apostle from, apostolo. As you have sent me to be an apostle into the world, I am sending all my followers as apostles. Not the big ones, the 12, but little apostles. We are all apostles sent by Jesus. For their sake, I set myself apart, I sanctified myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on their behalf, I do not ask on their behalf of those alone, but for those who also will believe in me through their word. My friends, that's you and I. That Jesus is literally praying for you and I in his last moment of preparation before the cross. Father, I pray for my children at Auburn Grace. Those who have heard the word passed on through generation, through these faithful few, I pray that they will be these things. Verse 21. That they all may be one. They may be unified in the Spirit, having one body and one spirit and one core truth. Even as you and I, Father, are one, I and you and they also, that they also may be in us, and that so that the world may believe that you sent me. And I want you to miss that because it is so incredibly important that Jesus is saying that the mark of our unity, the oneness we have as a body of Christ, that we are one in truth, that we are one in how we love one another, how we relate to one another, that we are one in the three things that you see in 1 Corinthians 13, faith. We have a core of faith that we won't compromise. We have a hope in a future that is secure and that we know is going to happen. And we are one in this supernatural agape love that allows us to unconditionally love a fallen world. That we are one in a love that allows us to put the interests of each other above our own. We are one in such a way that we can't allow disunity to exist in our lives, that we've got to be right with one another, for it's impossible to be right with our Heavenly Father if we're wrong with His heavenly children. You just can't be wrong with your brother or sister and say you're right with God. That the hallmark of our faith is unity and oneness, not in just what we say, but how we relate to one another. And Jesus has said the world is going to judge us. It's going to judge us harshly by our unity, by our message, by our love. And we must be united in our sentness. I know it's not really a word, but it's a word today. The act of being sent, all right? Finally, this morning, we want to see that we've been given a power to do that. And as Jesus is just about ready to leave the world, John 20, he's gone to the cross. The scene of John 17 precedes John 20 by a cross and a resurrection. Jesus has gone to the cross. He's been dead and buried and miraculously resurrected to new life, showing that the grave has no power over him, nor those who have him in them. And the disciples are huddled and locked inside a room, fearful that they may be the next one to find a cross. And Jesus walks through walls and appears to them, and he says these words. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week on Sunday, when the doors were shut and the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and says, "Peace, shalom. My brothers, peace be to you. Let my peace overwhelm you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they realized that it was Jesus, their Lord. And Jesus said to them again, he repeated it, "Shalom be upon you, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am now sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." There's a play on words there, of course, because the word Holy Spirit is the same word for breath. He breathed on them the breath of the Spirit. And for the very first time in Scripture, the followers of Jesus are filled with the Spirit. And the wonder of all that that means overwhelms them. They know their mission. They know what they're going to do. It doesn't last because we see that in Acts 1:8, they finally are told that you need to wait here until the Holy Spirit has come upon you fully. And then you will be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But here's a taste. You're going to get this. You're going to get this. And I'm going to send you with this to the world. Of course, on Pentecost Sunday, it all changed. They had that, and they went to the world. And the world has never been the same. Let me give you some concluding challenges as we wind down this morning. What does this look like? What does this mean to me? Number one, our sentness requires us to live a life on mission. It's not an option. If you want to be right with God, you are on a life of mission with Him. It's a wonderful mission you're on together. Sentness doesn't hide behind the castle walls of our church and pull up the drawbridge and say, "Keep that evil world out." But sent people lower the drawbridge and they go out and they live among sinful people. And they become friends to them, just like Jesus did. Jesus hung out in taverns. He hung out with prostitutes and evil leaders. And they said, "You couldn't be Messiah. You're a friend to sinners." Jesus said, "I am a friend to sinners." For me personally, this means I live out the Imago Dei first in my neighborhood. I'm a friend of my neighbors. I eat and drink and play and share fellowship with my neighbors and love them. And if they need something, I'm there to help them if I can. I'll help them find a lost water main, or I'll help them do a project because I love them and I enjoy doing it. I like hanging with my neighbors, even though they aren't all Christ followers. Most are not. But the only way people become Christ followers, I believe, is they see, is if they see a true example of what a Christ follower should be. I live out Jesus when I go to the club or I go to anywhere I go. I try to be a representative of Jesus. I don't always do it well, but I try to do it because I know I'm sent on mission to incarnate Jesus wherever I go. Secondly, we cannot live a life on mission in the power of the flesh. All Christians are indwelt with the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. When we pray the sinner's prayer and receive the gospel for forgiveness, the Holy Spirit comes up into our lives and takes up residence. But not all Christians are filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled means to be controlled and empowered and having the life of the Spirit unleashed through a life that is constantly confessing its sin, keeping short accounts with God, and growing in Christ-likeness day by day. Spirit-filled Christians are always looking to see if there's something between themselves and God they need to take care of and get right with Him. Finally, the watching world longs for the continual incarnation of Jesus in us. I believe the world wants to see Jesus more than anything. That if they saw the winsomeness and the beauty of our Savior lived out in human beings created in His image and likeness, and saw us really doing the things that we're called to do, they'd fall in love with Jesus. they would. The Word still needs to become flesh and dwell among the people of this world. And it's you and I becoming flesh and blood. We're going to close in prayer right now. We're going to do something a little different. I'm going to ask you to do a little imagining. Oh, no, I don't want to imagine. Well, you're going to imagine. As we close in prayer, just close your eyes and let me talk a little bit, and then we'll get to where we're going. So everybody's closing their eyes. Let's pray. Father, take us now to the throne. Take us to the place where Isaiah was taken. Heavenly Father, lead us into your presence right now. Help us see you, Jesus, sitting high and exalted. Help us feel the overwhelming power of your holiness confronting our lives right now. And Father, as we come into your presence and in your holiness, reveal to us right now what we need to confess. The sin that we've been harboring, the lies, the lust, the immorality, the apathy, the fear. Father, we confess it. We walk away from it. We accept right now, Father, the coal of fire that you're bringing to our lips, and you want to touch us and cleanse us and send us off as clean people. We accept that. And we want to arise and sing with the newness of heart as we close. Your holy chosen ones in love with you. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are. In your powerful name we pray. Amen.